And Father, we've read that it's by the power of God that you have saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of your own purpose and grace. It is good as we begin to be reminded of this great salvation that is ours through faith in Christ and in the power of your Holy Spirit. How we pray, therefore, that you will teach us what it looks like to live a life that is worthy of this great gospel as we dig deeper into your scriptures. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to start with a little bit of history. Bear with me. If you're bored by this, you can simply read the scriptures in front of you, but I find it fascinating. Here's a dude called Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Elder was a great military, like an admiral in the Navy. Admiral, not admirable. In the Roman Navy. And having gained a position of significant power, he passed it on to his, well, his adopted son. Pliny was really his nephew, but he adopted him anyway. And so Pliny the Younger became this political mover and shaker in the first century Rome. He was appointed governor of Bithynia in around 110 AD. I mention him because he was very conscious of the growth and the spread of the Christian church all around the Roman Empire, but particularly in the area where he was governor. At that time, if you remember, under Roman law, being a Christian was punishable by death. It was a capital crime, two crimes really. The Romans outlawed what they called atheism, which is funny that we Christians would fall foul of a crime of atheism, but what that meant was you refused to acknowledge the Roman gods. That proved you were an atheist and you were to be executed. The second crime was impiety, which was related to the first. That meant you wouldn't worship the Roman gods. And the Romans really saw the Roman religion as like this cohesive thing that held the whole empire together as it spread around the known world. So here's Pliny the Younger, seeing the church growing despite persecution, and having, well, we don't really know how many, but let's say hundreds of Christians of all ages coming before him, and he was being asked to put them on trial and prosecute them. And his problem was he couldn't really find much wrong with them other than the fact they were Christians. He was a magnificent administrator. He kept impeccable records, and they last to this day. And if you go through his letters, which are translated and are free online if you're so interested, he records a letter that he wrote to the emperor of the day, his boss, Emperor Trajan, to kind of ask him what he should do with this problem of the Christians. We're persecuting them, but they keep growing. This isn't working. He says this: the sum of their guilt or their error only amounted to this, that on a stated day, they'd been accustomed to meet before daybreak and recite a hymn among themselves to Christ, as though he were a god, and that so far from binding themselves by oath to commit any crime, their oath was simply to abstain from theft, robbery, adultery, and from breach of faith, and to not deny trust money placed in their keeping when called on to deliver it. When the ceremony was concluded, it had been their custom to depart and meet again to take food, but it was of no special character and quite harmless. Now, I find that endlessly fascinating. Here's a description then of an unbeliever who stands against the growth of the Christian church, but describes what was taking place, I presume, on the Lord's Day as that they met. The Christians met together before daybreak. They sang songs of worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. They took oaths with one another that they would be obedient to Christ. They even, after they'd gone home, came back for a church lunch and celebrated the fellowship that they had together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from Pliny's perspective, this is hardly an outrageous crime. He understands what the law is, but he really doesn't want to prosecute them. So he writes to Trajan, it's a longer letter, but that's just an excerpt, and Trajan writes back, and we have his response preserved for us as well. The Christians, he says, are not to be hunted out. If they're brought before you and the offence is proved, they are to be punished, but with this reservation: that if anyone denies that he's a Christian or makes it clear that he is not by offering prayers to our deities, Roman gods, then he's to be pardoned because of his recantation, however suspicious his past conduct may have been. Which is to say, they were to suffer the penalty of death unless they recanted. What's remarkable, and I guess I share this, because this was the environment in which the church grew and spread throughout the Roman Empire. This was normal life for the earliest Christians. Jesus was, well, if I can put it like this, persecuted to death on the cross. His first disciples, church history records, almost all of them suffered a martyr's death and considered it a blessing. And the early church faced such a terrible opposition from the Roman authorities that this edict by Trajan actually was reining them back, that they would no longer be hunted, even though they would be persecuted or prosecuted if they were brought before the Roman courts. This was the environment that Christians knew, all they knew, and this was the environment in which the Christian church grew, the Christian gospel flourished. According to Open Doors, more Nigerian believers are killed for their faith at the moment than in all the rest of the world combined. Earlier this year, to end of August, it was estimated that 7,000 Christians have been martyred in Nigeria and another 7,000 abducted. All of which serves as a reminder that our experience of the Christian faith here in the UK in the day and age in which we live is the exception, not the norm. Especially because of the influence the church has had on the values of our society, relatively speaking, though we might argue it's changing, relatively speaking, we live in a highly tolerant society. But that's unusual. The norm has been quite the opposite. The church has primarily grown and lived and worshipped under intense pressure by the authorities and by the people, the communities, the society around them. Which takes us to the book of 2 Timothy and reminds us of the situation that Timothy finds himself in. Do you remember we looked at it last week? Paul is trying to encourage Timothy to see that the pressure that he's facing is just normal life and ministry. He even gave himself, do you remember, as an example, verse 11, of this gospel, I, Paul, was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. This is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that final day. The letter so far has been something of a challenge to Timothy, hasn't it? In the face of the enormous pressure which Christians faced in the first century and around the world still do today, Timothy is buckling a little bit, or at least reading between the lines, that seems to be what's going on. Verse 5, Paul has to remind Timothy of his sincere faith. At verse 5, Paul says, he's persuaded. That's not a great word, is it? I'm finally persuaded that you share the faith of your mother and grandmother. Well, what was Timothy doing that made Paul doubt that? Verse 7, Timothy, look, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that you have living within you, brings not timidity and fear, he brings power, verse 7. And verse 8, there's no shame in persecution. Suffering for the cause of the gospel is an amazing thing, verse 8. We considered the last time we looked at the book of 2 Timothy, this temptation which Timothy faced to give up, to drop out, to shut up, to change the gospel, to run away, to perhaps make it all a bit more palatable to the Roman mind. Remember, Ephesus was a Roman provincial capital. Timothy is not responding well to the pressure that has always been on the church, certainly in the first century. And so now in our verses this evening, Paul no longer, if we can even say that he has done so far, tackles the issue with subtlety. At verse 13 and 14 is much more on the nose now. Here's how to use the phrase that we used last time. Here's how to keep on keeping on. And it starts with this. Share the gospel faithfully. Verse 13. Let me read verse 13 and 14. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Well, verse 13, first of all, it describes this wonderful passing on of the baton, doesn't it? That the Lord Jesus revealed the good news, the message of salvation to the Apostle Paul. If you know the book of Galatians, the letter to the church in Galatia, Galatians 1 deals with that. Paul says, I didn't invent it, it was divinely given. Now Paul has passed that gospel on, that gospel of salvation to Timothy. And we even get a little summary of it, don't we? Verse 10. It's revealed through the appearance of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to death through the gospel. It's not just a message of good news. It's a pattern, verse 13, says Paul to Timothy. It's a pattern of sound teaching. And you must keep teaching it. That's the point. You must not just receive this good news of salvation with faith. You must proclaim it with courage, Timothy. That's the point I think that Paul is making. He calls it sound teaching. And that word sound is a lovely word. The Greek word is the same word or root word that we get in English, the word hygiene from. Sound as in healthy, as in freed from illness. The point seems to be the apostolic gospel of Jesus Christ is like a disinfectant or a medicine. It roots out corruption and it brings spiritual health and life. And because of that, we must not depart from it, Timothy. We must go on sharing it faithfully. I've used the term courage. Courage is certainly needed in the face of great opposition, isn't it? In the face of adversity. But Paul says, actually, what Timothy needs, verse 13, is faith and love in Jesus Christ if he's going to keep this going, pass the baton on. Faith in Christ lets us see that we are just passing through this world, that the worst that can happen is that our lives are taken from us. And even if that were to happen, we go straight to be with Christ, which Paul writes elsewhere is better by far. Here's Jesus in Matthew 10. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the relative weight we give to those who stand watching us. The world might oppose us, but what can they possibly do except kill us? We want to stay faithful to the God who could do far more. Faith in Christ keeps us going. Love in Christ, says Paul to Timothy, keeps us going. I take that both to be a love for Christ and a love that we've received from Christ that we pass on to the people around us, even our enemies who would silence us. It's a motive to keep on speaking out love. And we remember the Apostle Paul in their letter to the Philippians saying that he preached even to the prison guards who kept him locked up. And so you pause and you think to yourself quietly, and you wouldn't say it out loud, but oh, look, it's all a bit easy for you, Mike. You closeted away in your little study, hidden from the real world. We're the ones out on the coal face. We're the ones on the front line who suffer and cause offence when we speak of Jesus to the people around us. And that's true. That's true. I recognise that's the case. It's really hard when family won't listen to your faith and your talk of the Lord Jesus. It's really hard when perhaps people who were friends drift away from us. We claim a faith in Christ. We want to promote Christian values. They see us as right-wing and dogmatic and hateful because of our Christian views on sexual behaviour and gender identity. It is really hard facing the social pressure that you guys face day in, day out. Timothy's not oblivious to it. The Lord Jesus Christ understands. Paul's words to Timothy serve as an encouragement to us as well. With faith in Christ and love in Christ, don't settle for silent fear, will you? With Timothy, speak with boldness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us to verse 14. Guard the gospel vigilantly. It's funny that my generation experienced the hole in the wall where you get money for the first time, and probably will be the last generation that uses it because we're all moving towards Apple Pay. I can still remember the very... You don't know what that is, JMD. It's when you pay with your phone. Don't worry, you don't need to. Anyway, I remember the very first time that a hole in the wall came up to a bank in Loughborough where I grew up. And so I went to get my money out, and I held it as I walked to the Left-Legged Pineapple, which was the independent record store in Loughborough, to go and buy my hip-hop and pretend I was cool. And I held that money so tightly because I was just convinced that everyone around me was a mugger and out to steal my hard-earned pocket money. In verse 13, the gospel is a pattern of sound teaching for Timothy to persevere in. In verse 14, the gospel is this great treasure which has been entrusted to him, which others are trying to steal from him, and he must protect. That word guard is used of soldiers marching around the town walls on their evening watch. It's used of shepherds protecting their flock from wolves who circle through the night. Guarding is not a kind of passive holding. It's not like a mother hen sitting on her eggs. No, it's active and it's vigilant. It's the sentries posted to ensure that the enemy aren't creeping in, staying awake through the long hours of the morning. We've thought already that there are false teachers within the church in Ephesus. They want to steal the gospel by changing the gospel and making it no gospel at all. More widely, it seems that the whole of the eastern wing of the Roman Empire is turning away from Paul and the gospel, verse 15. They're stealing it, perhaps we could say, through desertion. And yet this gospel message is of such overwhelming value, says Paul. It must be guarded, protected, proclaimed, unchanged, whatever the cost. Perhaps with the day away yesterday, you didn't see much of the Ryder Cup. It has been fantastic, if you like sport, with a little edge, as I do. I'll boast for a moment. I play basketball at the highest level you can play it in the UK. And there were about 20 people in the crowd and a caretaker who swept up the court afterwards. That was it. I've been told at the Ryder Cup there are 40,000 fans on the course. And if what I've seen is typical of the whole weekend, they are screaming and shouting expletives, obscenities at the European players as they try and hit their goal shots. But it finishes tonight, doesn't it? Anyway, Rory and the boys seem to be doing pretty well so far. It's probably only when the pressure is really on that we know how we'll respond, isn't it? Very easy, cloistered in our evening service, to look from afar and ponder. But it's actually when the pressure's on, that's when we see what we're really like. That's when we see what our commitment is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you be silenced in shame? Will you compromise the gospel to make it a little less offensive? Well, some Christians think that homosexual sex is wrong, but it's a disputed matter, and I'm not sure. In the thick of it, social pressure can feel almost overwhelming. That's the truth of it. That's Timothy's experience. And that's why the second clause of verse 14 is so important. Do this, Paul says to Timothy, with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. When the Lord drew Moses to him and appointed him for his work, Moses panicked. Who am I to go and speak to Pharaoh? To which the Lord said, I will be with you. And then when Joshua took over from Moses and it was all getting a bit much, the Lord promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And when the prophet Jeremiah kind of turned into a jelly and couldn't cope with the idea of preaching God's word to a nation who didn't want to listen, God said, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you. And when David gave Solomon the great charge of building the temple, the temple in Jerusalem, he assured his son, the Lord is with you. And when Jesus gathered his disciples to give them the great commission, he promised them, didn't he? I am with you always to the very end of the age. And when the writer to the Hebrews asks all believers together as one, he says, look, let's say this together from Psalm 118. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. Now in scriptures will you find it's going to be okay. There's a hero inside of you. It's going to go well for you because you are strong. Now, the encouragement is never of that form, is it? It's always, it's going to be okay, because I am with you, says the Lord, and I will never leave you. It's very human to feel daunted. The divine antidote is always to tell us we are never alone. The Son has made his home with us by his Spirit. And in this great work of guarding the gospel vigilantly and sharing the gospel faithfully, it's the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ who will enable us to cope when human strength fails. Which brings us finally then to suffer for the gospel bravely. Paul's going to start at chapter 2. You can perhaps see it. I can see it on my page. Can you, without turning over? Chapter 2 verse 1 is almost, we turn a corner, it's almost more encouraging. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But we're not there yet. That'll come. I'm giving you a bit of a hope for the future. Chapter 1 ends with what I think is a huge challenge. If you've got the NIV Bible in front of you, the heading is, on this occasion, pretty helpful, I think. That's right. Examples of disloyalty and loyalty. Paul sets before Timothy now two groups of people, church leaders, I take it, who are known by Paul and Timothy and possibly others, church leaders in some role or another, but into two groups. Well, what they share in common is not just a connection to the Apostle Paul, but the same kind of experience that Timothy faces. That is, these church leaders have been put in the pressure cooker. They understand the pressure that comes with being a minister of the gospel or holding to the gospel and speaking of it with friends around us, a pressure to fold and to give in and give up. And first of all, then, Paul gives examples of those who did cave when the pressure came. Phygellus and Hermogenes, he did great there. Salome, verse 15. Paul doesn't say why they deserted him, just that they did. Verse 16 suggests that it was social pressure. They were ashamed of Paul's suffering and fearful of their own. So they ran. They would not suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. When pressure came, they could not cope but gave up. They failed. And Paul gives them as examples. Not examples to follow, but examples to learn from. And then by this wonderful, beautiful contrast, we come to Onesiphorus, the positive example. And what Paul says about him is just magnificent. He wasn't ashamed of Paul's imprisonment. In fact, he maintained fellowship with Paul and even refreshed him when Paul was in prison in Rome. And that refreshment didn't come, it wasn't just a matter of booking an appointment with a Praetorian guard and turning up at the right time, the right place. No, verse 17, he searched hard for me until he found me. Is a kind of dogged, determined resolve not to give in, but to keep going with this gospel work and sticking with gospel people. It's the opposite of running away, isn't it? He leaned in, if I can put it like that. The authorities tried to hide Paul, and Onesiphorus wouldn't give up. He kept looking till he found Paul. The authorities tried to discourage Paul. Onesiphorus was determined to encourage his heart. The authorities perhaps threatened Onesiphorus with the same imprisonment that Paul experienced, but he would not be ashamed, not of Paul, not of the gospel, not of the Savior who stands at the heart of the gospel. He would not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just a little paragraph, isn't it? Verses 16, 17 and 18. But can you see what tops and tails it? There's a repetition. And I think that's interesting. Mercy is the repetition. And Onesiphorus' perseverance shows his true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a faith strengthened by the Spirit. And so Paul can pray with confidence that Onesiphorus will know mercy. Do you see verse 18? On that final day when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. What will the Lord Jesus find on that final day when he comes and looks at Timothy? I think that's the point Paul is making. Here are guys who have failed. Here is one who has stood the test and stood firm. What will the Lord find when he comes for you, Timothy? Where do you stand? I guess that must be a question that comes to us, mustn't it? 7,000 Nigerians stood firm to the very end, even giving their life for the Lord Jesus Christ this year. We're far from that. But social pressures are incredibly difficult. I recognise that. What will the Lord Jesus find when he comes on that final day and speaks to you? Will you share the gospel faithfully? Will you guard the gospel vigilantly? Will you suffer for the gospel bravely? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are weak, but you are strong. We're foolish, but you are wise. We would fail, but the victory is the Lord Jesus's. By the power of your Spirit and through the encouragement that comes through our fellowship together, enable us to stand firm and speak to the very end. For we ask in his name. Amen. Amen.